What's one of the funniest moments from Youth Pastor Days? Is there something that pops to mind? If not, we'll move on.
But you may have to cut this out.
Okay.
You want to hear a different story about one time that today I probably would have gone to jail for?
Sure. There was somebody who posted a video about me.
Oh, awesome.
No, they were criticizing a video I posted from this very podcast. First one was like, I want you to do something for 30 to 60 minutes every day. You have to do something that you so enjoy, or it's so hard, or it's so complex that you cannot think. You have to be totally involved and totally consumed with it. Dun da da da. Hey, Dad.
Hey, good to see you, son.
Welcome back to another episode of the podcast, everybody. I'm joined with me, my boss, my father, pastor,
Jedi trainer,
golf battle extraordinaire.
Yep.
You're in the top 200 of the world of what's the game?
Well, it's called golf battle.
Golf battle,
yeah. And that was where I highest ranked, but I am kind of a legend there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay, we're going to talk about all kinds of stuff today.
Yeah, I'm excited about this.
Yeah, it's going to be good. Okay, so I want to start talking about, I told you this on the phone earlier today, but I don't have the best memory on certain things, but I have a really good sermon memory, and I don't know why that is. I can remember my sermons very well. Okay. I don't know why. And then I remember other people's sermons pretty well. But I remember it was my first time being in Africa, my only time being in Africa. And I was just so happy to go, mostly so I could tell people that I'm an international speaker. No, but we're in Uganda. We're on a mission trip. And you were speaking at – they hosted a youth conference. We did other things there as well. And you can correct me if I'm saying this wrong, but you were talking about how you had a father who – loved God and was an example and sacrificed and, you know, did all these things. And you were talking to these students in Uganda who many of them don't have right. A father in the home, and how they may not have that, but they can leave a legacy and change the trajectory of their family. Am I articulating that right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember that.
So we don't got to spend too much time on this, but Papa or your dad, it'll be 3 years in February.
I think 2 years.
Oh, yep. 2 years?
Mm-hmm.
And so can you just share real quickly, you know, a little bit of his story and his testimony? Because I really loved that sermon you did. I thought it was really powerful. And I think there's probably a lot of people who are listening to this who maybe feel like they didn't have the greatest support system. But he actually has a really cool testimony. So maybe just share a little bit about.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Well, so our family on my side goes back to German roots, and I think somewhere around early 1900s, my dad's grandfather comes to the United States, then his dad, and they move out to the West Coast and start farming. And so then my dad's dad, my grandpa, had a big farm out there. My dad grows up on the farm, and it was a pretty
Do you know what kind of farm it was?
Well, I know that they had filberts, chestnuts, raspberries, and hay.
Wow. What a cool farm.
Everybody wanted to go there for for Halloween, yeah. And go through the filbert trees. It was really exciting.
Yeah.
So that was kind of their main thing. And corn. They did a lot of corn.
Yeah.
Kind of molt famous corn in Milwaukee, Oregon. People knew that. So anyway. Wow. What his story was kind of tragic in the sense that the grandfather mm-hmm. was pretty abusive physically and pretty mean.
His grandfather.
Yeah, my dad's grandfather. So I had never met him. Then consequently, my dad's dad, my grandpa, was pretty rough on my dad as well. Not very loving, not tender, just wasn't a part of their culture. And so he grew up with, you know, I don't know if he would have called it abuse then, but we probably would have labeled that now, but for sure not a loving environment at all. Mm. And that kind of just over the years had gotten worse between them. But my dad always tried to stay honoring to grandpa. And I remember grandpa dying when I was probably, I think, in my teenage years. And he was a grandpa to me, so I didn't know a lot of this. Over the years, my dad starts telling me his story. So I was like, Dad, what was it like growing up for you? And he would tell stories about how he was pretty a tough guy. He was an athlete. He wrestled in high school. He wrestled in college.
These are my favorite stories to hear from him growing up.
I know. He would wrestle in college, local college wrestling matches.
Well, isn't that right though? That when he was in high school, he would wrestle.
Yeah.
Portland State.
I don't know which college is, but he would sneak in.
Yeah.
Because one of the coaches said, "Hey, come up," and he would wrestle and do pretty well. And then he played, or that was his main sport. But he also set a school record for push-ups at Franklin High School.
Oh, really?
He was the first guy to do 100 consecutive military push-ups.
Oh, wow.
So he was kind of a tough guy. He got in fights.
I'm so lame.
I know. I think I did two today. He would get in fights though, like street fights with people at his school. It was kind of a thing, kind of like you see in the movies about the 50s and 60s, like meet me after school. So that would happen to my dad. My dad, the way he tells it was that he would never pick a fight, but he was getting in fights. So he would beat up some sophomore his sophomore year. So some junior would be like, "Oh, you think you're tough? So that happened. Then it started going to other schools. They would like travel, like we're going to meet at 4 o'clock. And my dad would like try to avoid it, wouldn't happen. And so he never lost a fight, but he was always in fights. And
I remember a story one time he told us that the gym teacher left and said, "You're responsible, you know, make sure nobody leaves." And one of the kids said he was going to leave, and they started mouthing off to each other. And he went to throw a punch, and he ducked, and the other guy hit his hand against a brick wall and broke his hand. And then he stood up and punched him in the mouth. And I could be remembering that wrong.
Yeah, the way I heard it, Papa didn't hit him back. The guy hit the wall so hard.
He didn't hit him back.
Well,
okay.
That's not the version of the story. Maybe it got better as he told you. But yeah, the guy broke his hand. My dad felt really bad. But
the older he got, the more animated they got.
Yeah. And then I pulled out a machete. Yeah. But so this was my dad's life. So he's not following God. He doesn't have that in his life. And he meets what is now my mom, of course, your grandma, and they start dating. My mom comes
from— This is around what age, you think?
Probably high school 19.
Or? Oh, okay.
I think they knew each other in high school. They knew each other from grade school, but I think they started dating right out of high school. It's from somewhere in that neighborhood. Mm-hmm. So somewhere along there, my mom, it was really important for her. She wanted to date and marry somebody that was going to be a Christian, so he ended up—
She grew up in a Christian home.
She did, yeah. Their family would definitely be a Christian home. And so my dad ends up making a personal decision to follow Christ in his life, and that was really great. And part of what was so great about that is looking at it now, it's like a great story, but like I never got hit by my dad. I never got yelled at. It was a very loving home. In fact, my dad was so conscious of that kind of environment that sometimes he would just check in and be like, "Am I too rough? Did I say that right?" And he was just overly gentle and overly concerned, I think, in a good way, to try to be a really great dad. And he was, but even, until his last years, like there was times where he just had self-doubt about it. He didn't have anything to measure his experience against, what he grew up with. And so he was not sure if he did it right. Mm-hmm. He knew he was different. But for us, I think that broke that chain of, number one, not having God in their life, and also, just violence and abuse. I don't remember abusing you. Maybe I blacked out. What do you think?
Just kidding.
But like if you had at all a good childhood or whatever, I can say that I think I was an okay dad, but I got that because I viewed that growing up. And so I'm grateful for that. And so my dad really kind of broke that chain of just generational violence and abuse and anger and godlessness. My dad was kind of a rough character besides the fighting with some other things. So,
okay. So one question on this subject before we kind of transition, this is a loaded question. So there's probably many ways you could answer this, but you can answer however you want. Is there one thing that stands out to you on where Papa, Dad to you, Robert, Bob, all the names, where you had the biggest impact as a father?
Yeah, I mean, I think psychologists would call them core memories, you know, now.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So I remember one time, a couple of them just mm-hmm. popping into my head. One is that he had really wanted to take us to Portland Trailblazer games in our life. And we lived in Portland at that time. And my dad was in construction. He was a championship bricklayer. Like, he got awards for laying, like, ornate.
A championship bricklayer? Are you serious?
It's a thing.
Okay.
But, like, he would do these great fireplaces and ornate designs inside the brick walls and stuff. So he had won awards. And then he did all kinds of construction in his life. And in the – I was born in 70. So in the 70s and early 80s, during the Jimmy Carter era in particular, the economy crashed. Mm-hmm. And so my dad didn't get a lot of money. There wasn't a lot of jobs. And he would do jobs and not get paid. And times were tough. And, so I'm growing up in this Christian home with my mom praying all the time, my dad working really hard and praying and just, scrapping to make ends meet. But I remember my dad coming in to the house or the room, and he just said, "Matt, I'm so sorry that I've lied to you." And I'm like, "For what?" And he's like, I had told you that I was going to take you to a Portland Trailblazer game, and I really wanted – and I just – it wasn't like – I was like, "Oh, yeah, that'd be fun," but like, I had never been. So he did end up going and mm-hmm. Taking me to a game, but he just was brokenhearted that he had broken
– that he felt like he said something and didn't follow through.
Yeah. On such a simple thing. And then the other memory that I remember is he wanted me to wrestle and play football. Mm-hmm. But he didn't want that so bad for me that he made me do anything. And so I remember I went out for football. It was fifth grade flag football. The opening kickoff, the ball comes to me. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, imagine this less athletic. I mean, I was just like the kid, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
The ball comes, I catch it, and I take off running. I don't know. I got 12 yards. It was the only time I ever got. I was a lineman. Like, that was the only time that ever happened. And so I'm like, this is great. But then after that, the practices and stuff, I'm like, I hate football. This is awful. I don't like it. And so I remember my dad sitting me down and going, "Hey, I want you to know that you can do whatever you want. If you want to play football, if you want to wrestle, great. If you want to be a swimmer," we had a 3-foot pool in the backyard. He said, "If you want to play violin, I will go to your recitals." And I thought, I do not want to play the violin. But he was just trying to make such a point like, "Hey, whatever you do, mm-hmm. I'm going to support you." And I just remember that. Not even understanding at that time, but just going, man, that was such a, like, he was looking me in the eyes. It was such a moment, mm-hmm. you know? And so I remember that. I remember that growing up, we'd get spanked as discipline. And he was really careful about how he did it. He wanted to make sure he did it within what he would consider, you know, safe boundaries,
right.
of course. And he would always sit us down after that and hug us, pray mm-hmm. for us, talk to us about it. And he wanted our hearts to be right towards whatever we did wrong.
That sounds really familiar.
Yeah.
It's true. Wait, by the way, when I've talked to Kenny about the disciplinary differences growing up, and she's like, "Oh, yeah, I was spanked too." And I was like, "Oh, yeah? Well, I remember being told, go wait in my room," and sitting there for maybe 10 minutes, but it feels like an hour, just sitting there.
I was sharpening.
And she's like, "Yeah, that never happened." Okay, that's really cool. Well, part of the reason I brought this up, and this is something we have talked about, but is I remember reading a little over a year ago about Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but the father of the Protestant Reformation. And for maybe somebody listening or watching this, just really quickly, this is where we get the Protestant church. So Protestantism comes from a protest. And there was a ton of abuses within the Catholic church at that time. And any Catholic worth his salt today would absolutely agree and say, yeah, that was not our brightest moment. But all that being said, he kind of starts this movement, and all these churches start popping up, and this is where we get the denomination the Lutheran denomination. And anyways, at one point he feels the obligation to go like around to these churches and check up on how things are going. And he writes extremely bluntly that the laity are lazy, the priests are lazy, and they don't even know their own catechism. They don't, in other words, they don't know their own stuff. And so he starts writing the short and the small and the large catechism. And at this one moment, I'm trying to condense a long story and a lot of information, but at one moment he says, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says essentially this, that the success of the Protestant Reformation hinges on this one thing more than anything else, and it's how well parents pastor their children. And he wrote that long catechism book. Catechism means oral instruction, but he wrote that for pastors, parents, and public educators so that they could teach the small catechism to those who are young in faith, so you know, a 30-year-old who just came to know Jesus, or those who are young in age. And do you think there's something a little bit lost in, you know, I know there's extremes on both sides, but do you think there's something lost maybe with that, you know, you have these students who grow up in church and maybe their parents love Jesus, but they don't, they have no clue, or they don't know how to be intentional leading forward. And then the kids grow up and they have a functional faith, but then they're confronted at college or something like that, and they just, the foundation's not deep enough. And I'm not saying, you know, at the end of the day, every adult's going to make their own decisions. So it's not like there's a perfect parenting guide that if they would have done A, B, and C, all of their kids would be perfect, obviously. Right. But do you agree with that? Do you disagree with that? Is there something lost maybe?
I grew up going to a non-denominational church. Went to a Nazarene church for a while, and then we went to a non-denominational, just evangelical church, and then we went to a charismatic church. In that, there was not a catechism, but some of those churches had a real emphasis on youth programs or things like that.
Yeah.
In the home, I would say I was probably at a loss on what to do on some level other than the things that my parents had taught me. Mm-hmm. And so I do think there's that. On the worst case of it, I see parents who are like, oh, we don't care what our kids do. We want them to find their own way. And I'm just like, man, that's irresponsible. Like, you're responsible for your kids. I think that the ideal is found in the book of Acts, where several different times it says that so-and-so got saved, them and their household. Mm-hmm. They all got baptized. They all jumped in because they would live together.
Dad, we're not here to talk about infant baptism. I'm just kidding.
If we're going to throw it down.
I'm just kidding. No. I'm just kidding.
they should be sprinkled.
Sure.
They're babies. Yeah. So I think there's a sense of a household should come to faith. I do think, like, for us, we had a conviction that you experienced growing up was, hey, if you live at our house, I'm paying for your food. When we bought you a phone, I remember telling you, you know, how old were you when you got your first phone?
I got a little, it was called a jukebox by Samsung.
Yeah, a little red.
And it was at the end of seventh grade.
Yes. Okay. And so I remember we got you a phone, and I remember also when Facebook came out, you wanted a Facebook account. Mm-hmm. And so we said, hey, you can have one, but we get the passwords. And that was for your safety and for us to, you know, help you and just accountability, all the different things. And I think, and we had said, hey, if you're at our house, you're going to go to church with us. And we tried to live our faith out, not just on Sundays, but like in our home. So we would pray before meals. We would sometimes talk about the Lord, and we would, you know, choose things that we could and could not do. And we try to explain it. Hey, we don't watch this because of this, or we're going to go back to the neighbors and apologize because we follow Jesus and this is what he would do. So we tried to teach that and model that out. And I think that it's really important for parents to have a very vibrant personal faith that they live out, but live it out in their home and with their kids. I do think a catechism on some level would be beneficial. And here's what I mean. I, even though I didn't grow up with it, I'm very interested and drawn towards liturgies. Mm-hmm. Like, I like them because I see the richness in
what is liturgy?
A liturgy would be a practice that is repeated and preset for you versus something like a spirit-led service or a strategic service. Like, I'm just going to prepare what I think is going to be best. A liturgy would say, these are the scriptures you read. These are the – this is where you'd place the communion in the service and things like that.
So, for example,
yeah.
Mass is liturgical. The priest doesn't determine what scriptures are being read that day. He's not going, hey, we're not going to serve the Eucharist. And there's pros and cons to all of this, right?
For sure, yes.
But I will say this. I don't know if – feel free to push back, but why is it that – you know, in charismatic circles, sometimes it doesn't feel like it's really the Holy Spirit or the presence of God unless it's spontaneous. You know what I mean? And I'm speaking a little bit.
That's a broad brush.
But no, I'm just saying. Sometimes I've heard. You know, there's this idea that it's like we just need to let. You know, it's like, do we want to plan for this? And it's like we need to leave room for whatever God might want to do. It's like. Okay.
Right.
It's just a totally different way of thinking about it. It's not a liturgical way. It's like it has to – so, spontaneous feels authentic and organic.
Right. And I think it's in Peter's letter where he says, don't overprepare. The Lord will give you the words in that moment. And Jesus says, to his disciples, I'm going to give you the words when you're in front of people. But those were – he was speaking specifically about persecution and in moments when you're called in front of governors and rulers and judges to be judged for – whatever crimes that you've committed as a Christ follower. Mm-hmm. And he said in those moments, the Holy Spirit would give you the words to say specifically. However, Spirit-filled Christianity, I love what the emphasis of, hey, you're going to be on the street. You're going to be in your classroom. You're going to come across people. And the Holy Spirit could actually speak to you and go, hey, you should ask that person, are you okay? Could I pray for you? And and there's been moments in my life so many stories that has been so powerful. Mm-hmm. So I love that element of it.
Yeah.
I have seen that go sideways when I see pastors that are like, yeah, we don't really prepare for Sunday. We just pray. And then as we get there, whatever the Holy Spirit tells us to read. And I think, okay, I don't know that that's always beneficial.
Well, there's definitely two extremes. I'm not trying to say one's horrible and one's not. I think there's extremes on both sides for sure.
But here's what we're missing with that.
Yeah.
What a liturgy does is a liturgy would say, if you do this liturgy for a year or 2 years or whatever, and you go through these different scriptures, someone that's in that environment is at least going to get covered the ascension of Christ and what that means. They're going to get covered communion and all the richness in that. They're going to get taught on all these important things. So I think that's why I'm drawn to things because I didn't grow up with that. Like right. I love seeing when I go into a church and it's got great old architecture that we don't have in modern buildings, at least in our denominational circles. Yeah. And I think there's something to that. So, yeah, for us, you can tell me maybe from your memories better than I could remember how mm-hmm. I did it, but we really try to encourage daily Bible reading and being in church and you know, connecting, being involved in the worship service so that it wasn't just sitting through it, but like we tried to encourage you kids to actually participate and grow personally.
Yeah.
And I think that's gotten you on Sexy Podcast. Or what is this called? Sexy Theology.
Yeah. And obviously there are people in our church or churches, you know, like ours who – yeah, don't come from a Christian household at all. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, you did youth ministry for a long time. You probably saw this all the time where not just like they're interested and they came for like 3 months, but like, you know, they really do love Jesus and they really don't have any support in terms of their Christian faith at home.
They might not know where to start in their growth.
Right. real quick, can you think of what's one of the funniest moments from youth pastor days? Is there something that pops to mind? If not, we'll move on.
Yeah, but you may have to cut this out.
Okay. That's perfect.
So when we were doing junior high ministry in Portland, we planned a trip to go on a bus. We rented a bus. You could rent a school bus if you had a driver with a CDL. So we did that a lot, and we went to Multnomah Falls. Mm-hmm. It's a famous waterfall, 45 minutes outside of Portland. So we were to go there. And then come back, and we were pretty excited. And so we took all these junior high students. We had this one family to come to our church, and they had two students that they might have had other kids, but that I was aware of. So they had an older brother and a younger brother. The younger one was not as socially developed at all. He was very, I don't know if he was sheltered or there was a physical issue, but he was just a really sweethearted kid, but he did not have social skills. And nobody in the family seemed to really take care of him hygiene-wise. Mm. It seemed like he was kind of on his own. So I always had a special place in my heart for this kid. So we always, you know, but he was kind of stinky. That's just the truth. So I would,
was he kind of, or was he really?
He was.
He's
quite,
not here.
He was quite stinky at the time.
Yeah.
And so he would come and I would hug him every week and just try to love on him because nobody really, for all the reasons. Anyway, we go to this trip to
Multnomah Falls.
Multnomah Falls. And on this trip, we're almost there. We're about 15 minutes out. And we'll call him Jimmy because I don't remember his name. Jimmy says, Pastor Matt, I got to go to the bathroom. I said, well, we're almost there, Jimmy. Pastor Matt, I got to go to the bathroom. And I'm like, 10 more minutes, Jimmy. Like, he's like, I don't know if I can hold it. I'm like, you got to hold it, Jimmy. So we get to Multnomah Falls. It's a public park. It's after hours. It's an evening event. And everything's locked down. It's shut. All the bathrooms are closed. And Jimmy's in a panic. He's like, Pastor Matt, I'm going to go. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. So I'm like, Jimmy, is it number one or number two? He says it's number two. And I'm like, oh, this is worst case scenario. So so I send one of the other youth leaders, said, go back to the bus and see if there's toilet paper, paper towels, anything.
Anything, yeah.
And so I take Jimmy on the side over, kind of over. I said, you're going to grab a tree on this edge and you're going to do your business. You're going to pull your sweats all the way down to your ankles. And then, you know, nobody, I don't know. He's like, I don't know. I'm like, you can do this, Jimmy. You have to. There's no other options. So the youth leader comes back. There's no paper anywhere. And I'm like, okay. So Jimmy does his job. And then Jimmy is so excited. Thank you, Pastor Matt. Comes back over the hill. Thank you, Pastor Matt. And I'm like, oh, man. And I'm like walking behind Jimmy to get on the bus. I grab one of the youth leaders. I said, stay here with Jimmy for a minute. I get on the bus and I yell. I get everybody's attention. Hey, no one says anything to Jimmy about the smell or what you see. Nobody's going to.
Was it a full bus?
It was a pretty full bus, probably 45 kids.
Okay.
I said, nobody is saying anything or you'll be in trouble with me. Got it. Everybody's like, okay. So Jimmy and I sit in the front because it was kind of a little bit of a messy situation.
A little stanky.
It was a little stanky, and there was that. You want to hear a different story about one time that today I probably would have gone to jail for?
Sure.
We took the kids putt-putt golfing.
Okay.
It seemed like a pretty, you know, harmless event. There was one kid who was kind of a rascal in junior high. And while we're putt-putt golfing, he ends up pushing a girl and then kind of punching her in the arm.
Oh.
And it was not cool. So I grab him.
This is junior higher, you said?
Yeah.
Okay.
Maybe seventh grade.
Okay.
And he's like maybe 2.5 feet tall, very small, very loud mouth. And I had had enough. I grab the kid and I walk him out to the parking lot and I stand him up on the curb and I say, stay on the curb so I can try to look him in the eyes. And I just gave him the what for. It was not my finest moment, but I'm sure he remembers that too. He's probably on some other podcast telling his story.
About church hurt.
Oh, yeah. Oh, man.
So when it comes, when you're a youth pastor, I mean, you've shared stories and sermons and things like that of different kids coming from different broken homes and things like that. But that's obviously not the only reason that it can be difficult for somebody to keep the course. You know, Jesus, when he talks about the different soils, he said one of the soils, one of the examples he gives is the seed falls on the soil, but it doesn't take root. It doesn't go deep. So you get some fruit. You get, in other words, there's some change. Signs of growth. But then it just, there's no root there. So, whatever happens in life, they're not following Jesus anymore today. What are some of the most common things that you see or red flags for why people don't go the distance in their faith with Jesus?
That's a great question. And I actually, not because I didn't know you were going to ask this, but I wrote down two things that I think are main causes why people fall away. I think two of the things I've seen the most common that cause people to not stay the course with Jesus. Number one is people don't know how to deal with their own internal desires. So I'll give you a for instance. You've got a high school kid, lot of hormones, attracted to girls, has seen pornography, has access to it on his phone. And so that fire, that desire rages inside of him. If he comes to Christ, knows he should not do that, there's shame with that, and he doesn't want to be like that, but then he seems to not be able to get past that. And he feels like, God, if you're good, you would change my desires. Mm-hmm. And if God doesn't, you know, flip some internal invisible switch to where now I don't long for something sinful, then it kids and people give up and go, God didn't work on a very practical, pragmatic way. And I was just reading in Luke 6 this morning and about when Jesus talks, it's Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's, anyway, part of that, Jesus is saying, you've got to deal with the things in your heart. Like, it's got to get into your heart. So mm-hmm. I think that's one issue, is that people think mistakenly that if God doesn't change my desires, mm-hmm. and I know I can't on my own, then why did I even come to God if he didn't
fix me? Like in some magical kind of moment with...
Correct.
Yeah.
And so I think that's very frustrating to people, and I think it's not the proper view. And we could talk about what the fix for that would be. But the other issue that I've seen a lot of people fall away from the Lord is when tragedy or suffering happens in their life and they don't know how to deal with issues of loss. Hmm. People don't know how to mourn. People.
So you mean like tragedies?
Tragedy, yeah. People don't know how to deal with that. Pain, somebody in their family has died or is going through something that seems very unjust or, you know, painful or whatever it could be. And it's like, man, God, if you're good, then why would this happen? And people don't have a good answer for that. But it really, at its core, I find that men that I talk to don't know how to deal with loss and hurt in their life. So it continues to be layer, layer. I'm going to tough this out. I'm going to man through this. Mm-hmm. I'm never going to cry. But that stuff stays inside if it's not dealt with. And Jesus has such great, it's one of my favorite topics mm-hmm. is, you know, helping men to figure out how to mourn mm-hmm. properly and allow the Holy Spirit to then come and comfort them. So I think if people don't, I think they walk away, number one, if they don't feel like God works as far as changing them on the inside, when maybe that's our responsibility. And then number two, when they don't know how to deal with grief, mm-hmm. they end up placing that back on God and going, you must not be good or you must not be powerful enough to fix what mm-hmm. I so desperately asked you to change. Mm-hmm. And all of humanity goes through suffering and has to deal with their internal desires, but we get so self-focused in our own perspective that we go, God, you didn't step into my world. Mm-hmm. So I think those are two big things that are tough for people. Mm-hmm. And there's answers for that, which is so great.
Yeah. Another thing I've seen is there was somebody who posted a video about me a week ago.
Oh, awesome.
Yeah, it was beautiful. And no, they were criticizing a video I posted from this very podcast. And I messaged the guy kindly and respectfully and said, hey, I'm willing to discuss this, you know, if you want to. This guy would say that, you know, he's deconstructed his faith and all of those things there needs to be clarity on what we mean by those things, because people mean different things by what they say. So I went to his profile. Anyways, all that being said, I went to his profile and he was a pastor for a few years in some sort of non-denominational evangelical church. I don't know to what degree. And he says that the first domino that fell for him and why he's not a Christian anymore, or at least not our type of Christian, if you will. I don't know how else to say it in shorthand, but is that when the election stuff happened in 2020, and he said this was one of the biggest dominoes that started to fall. And he said conservative white evangelicals, their unwavering support for Donald Trump was this massive thing. And how could they support a man who was this, that, and the other. And, you know, to be honest with you, I just kind of was like, I don't know. Maybe he's running into people that are just awful or whatever, and we're not here to talk about candidates or whatever. I just was like, that's such an interesting – that was one of the biggest dominoes. But then – so this is just my speculation. I then go listen to just a few minutes of this guy doing an interview, and it was like – this is kind of how the conversation went. I was told evolution was not true. Evolution's not true because of A, B, and C. And then I find out that what my – dad or my pastor said about this is not true. So then it opens the door to, okay, if evolution's true and these people at my church are saying evolution's not true, what else are they lying about? And it's like a house of cards and dun 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 dun. And then, you know, and then the election stuff happens and you know, whatever.
Right. If the church is wrong on racism or if the church is wrong on evolution, then they might be wrong on other things.
Yes. Yes. So you know, to me, I just now this guy did not say the kindest words about me, but I am, and I'm not trying to like have some false humility here. I had a sense of compassion watching this interview a little bit because I thought, and who am I? But I just thought this. I would never. Evolution or. Even if all of my friends who are, in his words, white evangelicals or whatever, all started voting, were raging Biden fans or Kamala Harris or Donald Trump or Ron DeSantis fans or whatever, I might, for whatever reason, have an issue with certain little things. But for those things to change a core doctrinal, like my real loyalty to Jesus.
Right, that's a secondary issue affecting a primary issue.
Yes. Yeah. And so I do wonder sometimes if sometimes people fall away. You know, I'm haunted by the verse where Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think 9 or I think 11, no, 9. But he says, I'm concerned that you would be led astray in your mind just as Eve was led astray by the cunning of the serpent, and that we can be led away by sin or by loss and grief and not knowing how to deal with that, but also by just these little seeds of thoughts in our mind that just start kind of, you know. Sure. And again, I'm not saying that what that guy grew up believing, yeah, he may have grew up in some church that just everything was heaven and hell and everything was like, if you know.
But I think everything's dogmatic, but I think what you're expressing is probably what a lot of people feel. It's a pastoral concern. We want people to have a vibrant faith in Jesus in their life and to be able to go through difficult seasons, doubting seasons, questions, and stay connected to Christ. That's what you're expressing, and that's, you know, what we need.
I just thought of this. So let me ask you, I have a series of questions that just literally just popped in my mind, and this is going to be amazing.
Oh, good.
So let me ask you if this would be a first or secondary issue in your mind.
Okay.
Okay. The Trinity.
That's a primary issue.
Okay, so that's a first issue. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. If somebody believes speaking in tongues as initial evidence. So for those who don't know, there's some denominations who would say that if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, this is kind of like a secondary experience after you come to know Jesus, after you experience salvation, that the primary evidence of that is you will speak in a heavenly language, you'll speak in tongues. Right. So speaking in tongues in general.
So, yeah.
Is that a primary or secondary?
Being baptized in the Holy Spirit is primary because that's when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, secondary.
Mm-hmm.
Now, having said that, I think every believer should ask for more of the Holy Spirit, more of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their life. So it should be a pursuit to say, God, hey, fill me like with faith for miracles, leadership abilities, serving gifts, speaking in tongues. Give that gift to me if you want me to have that. I think
somebody has to have an openness to.
Yeah, but it's a secondary issue. It's not about salvation.
So I guess in this sense, I, you're hiring somebody at the church in some sort of leadership position. They're not going to be like teaching per se on a Sunday, you know, but they're going to be some sort of leadership position. And I ask you, hey, and I say, I don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Is that a primary or secondary thing?
To clarify, if you said, I don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit are for today.
Yes.
I would probably say that I don't think that that type of a stance on it, even though it's a secondary issue, I could agree with or align in my church. And because I want people to be open to the gifts of the Spirit mm-hmm. because I see them functioning. I'm okay if people go, hey, I've never prophesied. I've never healed any – God's never healed anybody when I prayed for them.
But there's an openness.
But they're like, I want God to do that if he wants. So that's what I would want for
yeah.
in my church, on my team.
What about views on homosexuality? Is that a primary or secondary? So believing yeah. in a traditional Christian view of marriage, is that a primary or secondary issue?
It is in our doctrinal statements that are online on our website because – I think it's primary. I think it's become primary partly because the cultural force of it has made it become a primary issue. But it becomes there's so many nuances. That's this. Well, can I see this video getting chopped up.
Okay, but let me just ask this question a different way. When I chatted with a guy who self-describes as deconstructing and self-describes as a liberal progressive Christian. And I know those are broad terms, but just for the sake of the conversation. And he said, well, what do you do with me? I affirm the Apostles' Creed. So kind of some of the core 12 tenets of the faith. He says, and I disagree with you on everything when it comes to transgenderism and sexuality. And I'm not talking about how we treat people or have compassion or how we love people. I'm not talking about any of those things, but I'm talking about our philosophical, our theological stance on, is this sin? Is this not sin? What do you do if somebody were to sure. say, hey, I believe Jesus is God. I believe all those things that are listed in that.
The Apostles' Creed. I had this happen at one of our welcome parties, which is a thing we do for new people that come to our church, want to know more about us, mm-hmm. invite them to that. I have that question brought to me quite often.
Yeah. So how do you respond to that?
Well, first and foremost, let me back up my previous statement and say it's not primary for salvation. It's not an Apostles' Creed thing. It's not part of the gospel story. The gospel story is that Jesus is king. Mm-hmm. It starts with a promise to King David. God was Jesus existed, created the world, comes in to bring salvation. All that's the gospel story. So we proclaim that. Then there are key doctrines that are primary or first, however you were saying that
primary
earlier.
Primary,
and then secondary, I think are issues of like the ethics of the kingdom, not entrance to the kingdom. Mm. So I think that sexuality is an ethics thing. But Jesus actually seems to make some of those things very distinct and very clear in his encounters with situations like that in Scripture. So one of the things I have a conversation with people who are either for a family member who is an active homosexual lifestyle person or they are themselves, they want to know this. Can I be a Christ follower and be in your church if I'm same-sex attracted?
But hold on. But not just same-sex attracted. They're asking, could I
go to
be in a relationship? Mm-hmm. Right?
They're separate questions to me.
You're asking different. Okay. Sorry.
So could they go to – this is the thing
Can they be in our church? Can they love Jesus and be attracted to the same sex? That's what – sorry. I thought you were talking about the other example.
So without being able to go into all the nuance, had people for sure in our church that attend – that are same-sex attracted but have in their own talks with me said, I'm choosing to be abstinent. I recognize the Bible speaks about this clearly, and I want to follow Christ. Pastor, I want you to know this has been a part of my past. I'm abstinent now, and I'm choosing to stay abstinent to honor Christ moving forward, but he has not changed my desires. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, what do I do with that? And I'm like, you can be a part of our church. Follow Jesus in your life. And so, but here's the thing. The common ground I start with in that conversation with anybody is this. When we come to Jesus, we all submit our life to him. And that includes our sexuality. So heterosexual people are not guilt-free. We have to submit our sexuality to the lordship of Christ. So if I say, hey, I want to watch pornography, or I'm attracted to multiple women, or any other thing that Scripture speaks to, I have to say, even though my desires are that way, I'm going to align with what in my actions, I'm going to embody my faith to be aligned with Jesus. So when I have that conversation with somebody who's struggling with that, then I ask them this question. Do you see Scripture as an authority on this issue in your life like I would see that in mine? And if they say, yeah, I do, then I say, okay, so then the issue is not so much about that because Scripture seems to speak about all of these things that you deal with, that I deal with, different desires, but outside of God's best, outside of God's design for humanity, in my opinion, from what Scripture clearly teaches. So then we need to align with that. Mm-hmm. So I try to level the playing ground because I do feel like heterosexual church world has so taken a stance against homosexuality, and it is described in Scripture as a sinful activity if they're in that. But in plowing that over, we have ignored the log in our own eye and not always gotten that right. And we have, so I just go, hey, let's have some humility. Let's talk about how we all have to deal with that. And then I think there's a spectrum with somebody. Let me not use homosexuality. Let me use heterosexuality. If a young man came into our church and said, hey, I want to follow Jesus. I've read the Apostles' Creed, and I want to be baptized, but I want to continue to live with my girlfriend and be sexually active. I'm not going to change that. I would say that then you have not made Christ Lord. You want him to save you, but that doesn't work that way. There has to be. So it would go all the different directions for me in how I would approach that.
That's really good. So let me, I'm going to tell you a conversation I had, and you tell me if you agree or disagree real quickly. A while back, I was talking to a buddy of mine. Now, this is a friend of mine, so we were disagreeing, but, you know, this there was no quarrel or you know, anything like that afterwards. And because here's what I think. I think that there needs to be a distinction between attraction and lust, and somebody could be, you know, I could say that that person over there is attractive, another woman. That doesn't mean I have any sort of sexual inclination or beauty. Lustful. Yes, it's just saying they are an attractive person, but nothing beyond that. And then for somebody who is same-sex attracted, and what I mean by that is not, you know, like another guy going, yeah, it's a handsome dude, but somebody who would say, no, I'm not attracted to the opposite sex. I am attracted only to the same sex.
In a romantic fashion.
In a romantic fashion. That person can faithfully serve Jesus because the attraction itself is not a sin.
Right.
The attraction itself is not a sin. And so when I was articulating that, my friend says to me, why would you encourage people and tell them it's okay to be attracted when that leads down the road to sin? And I just thought it's the same on every side.
Yeah. So
the difference is
I think I would agree with you.
Okay.
There's nuance to it.
Yes, there is. Yeah.
And I think the nuance that's really important for people watching this is so the issue is we have desires. So Augustine, 3rd century, 4th century, writer of the Christian faith and a father in Christianity. Did you like on Sexy Theology how I brought in Augustine? You weren't named after him, but, you know, kind of.
Yeah.
Austin.
Thank you.
So Augustine speaks a lot about this one thing, that he has a great insight. He says, we treat people like they're knowers, like they need to know things. Mm-hmm. And he says, but our primary makeup as human beings is we're lovers. We love and long for and have desires for things. Mm-hmm. So as you read through scriptures, you're seeing that that God is wanting our hearts, he's wanting our loves and our desires to be shaped over time towards him. Mm-hmm. In an initial response of, yes, you are the king, I'm going to follow you. And then in every area of my life, with my money, my sexuality, how gracious I am to my enemies, all of these things, our hearts have to get bent and our loves have to go, I'm going to love people mm-hmm. and I'm going to love God more and more over time. So I think that that's a key, and that's something that is not God's responsibility to flip a switch in us, as we said earlier, and change that. I think that's our responsibility to go, I'm going to cultivate a love for what God loves. If God says this is beautiful, yeah. I'm going to try to see that and shift in that direction.
So let me just...
But I'm not disagreeing with what
you
said.
Yeah, right. But obviously, just for clarification, obviously what you don't mean is when you say, I'm not expecting God just to come flip a switch, I need to do that. You're obviously not talking about some spirit-voided Christianity where it's like, you just need to do better and work harder and just you need to make it work. I mean, I already know the answer to this, but for clarification, you would obviously say that we need the grace of God, which transforms us, the power of God, but there is cooperation on our end. So what does that look like?
Such a great question. Man, I am reading.
Because God is transforming us, but it just doesn't happen without our cooperation.
Right. So when you read the book of Revelation to the seven churches, I think it's to almost every one of those, there is a part where Jesus says to the church, he who endures to the end mm-hmm. will be saved. And that is also found in the disciples, where they're trying to stay faithful even when they're threatened with death. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says similar things, you know, remain faithful to me until the end, and you'll be rewarded. So I think our lives, instead of looking at it as a moment of, okay, I accept Jesus as my Savior, and now I'm a Christian, and so I think it has to be reframed into the gospel story is that Jesus is King, and I'm going to pledge my allegiance to him. I'm going to live for him every day, and every day I'm going to devote some time to doing his will, not my own. And there's mm-hmm. practices mm-hmm. that feed that, and in doing that, over time, our goal is not to maybe be perfect every day, but our goal is to go, God, I'm going to make room for you to transform my heart and my loves and my actions, because our faith is embodied. It's lived out in what we do and what mm-hmm. we say. And so we need that. And I think if our trajectory of our life is to be faithful to Christ, there's room for forgiveness as we go, but to keep our hearts. Mm-hmm. And that's the danger with sin, is that the problem with homosexuality or heterosexual sin, it is the actions God says don't do that. But the greater problem mm-hmm. is that number one, we say, no, we will decide what we'll do. And number two, those things can create something in our bodies and in our memories that we go, I long for that, and our loves get transformed and go after something other than God mm-hmm. primarily. Mm-hmm. And that's the greater sin with those kind of things.
It's that really cool C.S. Lewis quote is what it reminds me of. He was addressing the topic of hell, but he says there's only two type of people at the end, people who say thy will be done to God, mm-hmm. and where God says back, or where God says to other people, thy will be done.
Mm-hmm. I never heard that before. That's amazing.
So either we say that to God or God says that to us. But
it's powerful.
So people have to cooperate to see transformation. They have to cooperate with God. God's the mover, if you will, but we're not void of
responsibility. Can I ask you this? In your life, I know, kind of coming back around to some of the things you asked me about earlier, one of our heart's desires is to pastor people well so that they can follow Christ for life, have good soil, practices that would help them to develop their love so they could follow Christ faithfully their whole life. How important to you are mentors, fathers, and I don't just mean me, but like fathers in the faith, pastors, long-term relationship with spiritual guidance from people who've been in the faith? Mm-hmm. like, how important is that to you, and how important do you think it is to your generation?
Well, I mean, it's exactly what you were saying earlier with, you know, even Papa, like, he always felt like it's not that he told me this. I'm saying this based on what you said earlier, but when you don't have something to contrast what you're doing to, right, and you don't have some sort of example. But even when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, and he says, you have many guides but not many fathers, I looked into this a few years ago, and the word guide there, these were oftentimes people where maybe the father was going off to work, and they were these guides who would literally take the kids to their schooling or whatever they would have, but they had no authority over them. They just kind of they were almost like babysitters. And this is the idea that Paul is going. You have a lot of people who are involved in your life, but you don't have fathers, people with authority, people who are going to shape you, people who are going to speak into your life. And you know, I think that people feel like they have spiritual fathers. Maybe they wouldn't say it like that, or spiritual mothers or mentors. Because we live just in this world and realm where there's quote-unquote influencers, and there's guides, celebrity pastors. Yeah. And in one sense, it's like there's some pastor who's probably blown up on YouTube, and there wasn't any marketing strategy behind that, just – it blew up, and he would never, and you know, he would not say, "Hey, I'm your spiritual father. You need to go get plugged into a church." I'm sure there's plenty of those, but I think Paul, if he was going to rewrite it today, it'd be, "You have many influences in your life, but you have so little fathers." So I think it's necessary.
So what's the difference, and what would a fathering heart from somebody look like in your life? Like, how would you describe, if somebody was going to look for a spiritual father or mother in their life, like, what are they looking for, and what are the qualities of that person? Because it's different than just good content.
What's the quality someone should look for in a spiritual father or mother? Mm-hmm. Well, somebody who knows the Bible. Usually it's going to be somebody older than you, or at least further in the faith than you, and probably somebody who really cares about you, which there's not an influencer in the world who cares about me.
Yeah. I think that's great. Yeah.
But, what's his name? Leonard Sweet, I think, is the author. He wrote a book called Giving Blood that, I think it was one of the Stricklands who recommended it to me a long time ago. And I remember him saying something like, the problem today is that he said, people used to write books because they were smart, or they had something really interesting to say. And that's what made them famous, if you will. And he says, it's the reverse now. He goes, people get famous, and then they write books for sales. And there's nothing wrong with this. There's a lot of people who have maybe gotten famous first and read, and they're great. But he's just critiquing at large, saying people should be writing books when they have something to say, not when they have followers. And I do think, and I'm not hating on people with big audiences or anything like that. What I'm hating on is when people rely on people with 100,000 Instagram followers, or a church with a big social media presence, or a Christian app or something like that, and they're thinking that this is what's going to grow them. I'll just say this. People who that is the extent of their church or Christian life experience, they have reduced all of Christianity to this one thing. It's all about absorbing information.
Right. And that,
that's all it is.
What we said earlier doesn't change the primary core of who we are.
And to your point, earlier, information in the mind is very important. It's very important to be renewed in the mind and to think sharply and to understand and to
get doctrine right.
To get doctrine right and to be able to read the Bible contextually. And, you know, Paul, yeah, as we said earlier, Paul does say your mind can be led astray, but it can't end there. It's I love giving this example. I know in my head that working out every day is good for my health. I believe it, but it's not in my will.
Right.
I don't have enough desire.
Yeah, and I would say like this, it's not embodied.
Sure.
Faith becomes real when it's embodied. It comes in your actions.
Yeah, I remember growing up hearing it can't be information only. It can't just be inspiration. It has to also be application. Your feet, you got to walk it out. It has to be all of those.
Yeah, it's really good.
But, and you, I mean, you talked about this a few months ago at church. You talked about how, correct me, but it was something like inspiration can feel like something's changing when you experience it. How did you say it, if you remember?
It was a quote I read, or I heard it on a podcast, and it haunted me. It became the quote of the year for me. Inspiration feels like change, but it's not.
Right.
But we can, like, watch, you know, sermons and or listen to them, be live even in a service, and be inspired. And it feels like we're changing because it's the same, you know, kind of feelings in our physiology, in our body, in our brains. We go, oh, man, it was so good. But that doesn't mean that we pray more, give more, serve more. Mm-hmm. And that's the danger of inspiration. Mm-hmm. I think if I could just add to your, because it's an intriguing thought even for me, like I need a father in the faith. I need fathers. And I have a few men in my life that do that. I think, you know, the encouragement thing that you talked about is true. Like it has to be somebody that goes, I'm not, like I'm trying to pastor you for your future in a very real example. And I want to shape you. I want to help you, give you platform and opportunities. But I want it to be so that you can fulfill your call, not so that you make my calling fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And so that's, I think, what true fathering or mothering is when I'm not trying to make you like me so that I can go, I've got you finally to do what I want.
Right.
But it's like I've got you to follow the calling that I see on your life. I think that's really important. The other thing that I think fathering and mothering gives is experience through difficulty. So the benefit for me, like when I call Pastor Jess Strickland, for instance, and I go, hey, have you ever had this kind of a situation with somebody on your team? Or have you ever had this kind of a loss? Have you ever had to face this kind of a decision? And when he goes, oh, Matt, yes, it was the worst.
30 times this year.
It was the worst thing in my life. And let me tell you what I learned from God in that. And maybe this will help you to walk through it. Mm-hmm. When you're in crisis and you're facing something you don't know what to do, and you have a father or a mother that you can ask how to step-by-step walk through this very unique scenario, there is something like, okay, they made it. I'm going to make it. And I think that we need that. And I think on a real practical level, we've got to have fathers and mothers in our faith that can say, hey, I was in that meeting with you, and you said this, and that came across really harsh. Mm-hmm. Like that level of connection is needed for us to grow and have, you know, good soil and make it the whole distance. We have to have people in our life that can say things to us.
Yes, I was just looking on my phone real quick, but it's on my computer. But I have a note saved from the day I had a first official girlfriend, and things had just – I mean, I kind of forced her hand. I kind of made her make a decision, and then when she made her decision, to end things
– Are you talking about
– No. So we were –
You should clarify that. Yeah. You forced her hand to make a decision to be your girlfriend?
No. We were dating, and we were just talking about – you know, at that moment, you're talking about what are we going to – Are you going to leave for college? Are you going to do this? And just a bunch of like, what does the next 3-4 years look like? Future stuff. And she was indecisive about everything. And when we really would talk about it, we had a very different vision or version of what the future looks like. And there were certain things that it was kind of like, why are we putting this on the back burner? We just need to talk about this. So I had kind of forced her to like, hey, this needs to be confronted and talked about. Without going into all detail. But so when that moment happened, she said, you know, with tears in her eyes, obviously, but this needs to end. And I was
obviously with tears in her eyes. Obviously.
I mean, look at me. No.
Obviously, with tears in her eyes, you were saying.
I didn't realize how weird that sounded until you said it back to me.
You teed that up and I just hit it.
Yeah. I mean, she broke up with me and obviously she was depressed for 5 years. She's been in.
No.
Okay.
Go
so
on.
The next day, I call Tyler Borders, who in my phone, it was Tyler Borders and then it was in parentheses romance counselor. And he put that in there. And he says, let's meet up right now. And we met up at the Starbucks off of George Washington Way for anybody who's local to Tri-Cities that listens or watches this.
Also known as G-Way.
G-Way. And we met up there and he said, give me your phone. And I said, okay. And he grabbed my phone and he opened up my notes app and just typed out like 5 or 6 things. And I still have it today. But the last thing he wrote on there was one day you'll be 30. And that was the one that didn't make sense to me. It was like he was giving me some advice. He's like, when you start getting distraught and emotional, I'm going to read back over this and do these things. He's like, here's what I want you to do every single day. The first one was like, I want you to do something for 30 to 60 minutes every day. You have to do something that you so enjoy or it's so hard or it's so complex that that you cannot think. You have to be totally involved and totally consumed with it. He goes, so whether that's basketball, I want you to do that every day. He goes, it could be a walk, but you need to do something every day to get your mind off of it. And he said, number two, I remember this. He goes, number two, he goes, you are not going to call her. You're not going to text her. You're not going to like her stuff on Facebook or whatever. He goes, because even if you guys were to get back together, he goes, ladies kind of like a guy who's just kind of hard to get. Don't be chasing after her. He's like, but you're not doing, he goes, I don't want you to do that just because you shouldn't be doing that. But the last thing he said was, one day you'll be 30. And I remember asking him, what does that mean? And he said, I want you just to think about this, Austin. He goes, you are 19. I thought my world was ending. And he said, one day you're going to be 30 years old. He goes, are you going to be okay when you're 30? He goes, right now you feel like you just lost the love of your life. Your future wife just early divorced you. He's like, but one day you'll be 30. He's like, and you're going to be okay. And I don't know why that stuck with me so much, but I just went, yeah. If I were to think about it like this, I'm going to look back. And at that point, you know, 11, 12 years, and I'll be like, that actually wasn't that big of a deal. And I'm almost to 30. So I'm going to have this memorial kind of service where I'm just kidding. No, but
that's great advice.
Yeah, but that's not like the biggest deal in the world in some sense. But I'm just trying to say that I had some sort of mentor who gave me perspective.
It is a big deal because it was a father-like move to go, here's what you do.
Brother. It doesn't have to be
in your moment. Yeah, but they were close enough to be involved.
Yes.
And that is needed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. Okay. We've gone over an hour.
That's awesome. This has been a lot of fun.
We'll have to do it again. I will just say to wrap up, Mom texted me last night, and this is so Mom. And Mom says, she just says, honey, you're so wise or something like that. And I said, just randomly. And I said, I know. No, I said, what makes you say that? She goes, oh, I just got done listening to this episode. I really enjoyed it. I said, oh, thanks, Mom. And she goes, I've noticed you have not had any females on your podcast. I'm like, there's 3 episodes released. And I'm sorry, I don't sit in this room with a ton of like girls that like I'm friends with. Most of my friends are guys, you know. But
she happened to have that exact same conversation with me you. As I'm leaving today to come to this. She says, hey, have fun. Just so you know. He hasn't done one podcast with a female.
Well, I am a male.
Yeah.
But I said, well, Mom, let's do one. That would be a lot of fun. I said, when are we going to do it? And she goes, whenever you book me. And I said, okay.
That's so great.
Yeah, that would be fun too. But all right. Well, thanks, Ev, for coming on. If people – you've been working on a resource, and I don't know if you're going to make that public when it's all done. Maybe you are. But what we'll just say is people can follow you on Instagram, and we'll put the link to that in the description. I say we like I have my team, me. Yep. If people want to not only just follow you, but download this project you're working on and things like that.
So can I talk about it for 1 second? So it is, so my Instagram is Matt Molt, M-A-T-T-M-O-L-T. I'm sure you can print that on the screen.
It would be so funny if I actually found out one day that you had a second Instagram account that nobody knew of, and it was like 30, 40,000 followers, and it was called like Daddy's Golf Battle 774. Anyways, there's more to that, but that would be.
You open it up and Journey music plays. That would be amazing.
Yeah, you're on all these podcasts for the.
You want to hit this wall right here with 3/4 speed.
You have a course.
Oh, gosh.
Okay, anyways.
Okay, sorry. So I'm passionate about this because I do want prayer. For me, has been very difficult in my life to know how to pray. I could read scripture, but praying was more difficult. One of my fathers in the faith got me praying the Lord's Prayer about 6 years ago, and it's transformed my life. So what I did is in wanting to help other people learn how to pray and bring life to the Lord's Prayer and just people's prayer life, I created a 40-day devotional guide that literally you'd read day one, probably take you 5 to 7 minutes, something like that. But it would give you just one little insight on how to pray the Lord's Prayer. And I do that for 40 days. We go through the entire, first few days are about the overview. And then it goes through the actual lines and the words and maybe the wisdom behind what Jesus is praying and the beauty and the richness of it and how we can pray that. So I try to make it very readable, very entry level in that sense. And it's if you go to our church website, or are you going to link it in your – you'll put a link in your –
Yeah, I mean
the description.
Yeah, I'll put it in the description as well.
Yeah, but we will have it posted on our church website at the very least for a little while as that is unfolding week by week, and maybe we'll do more with that in the future. But I do think it's going to help people to pray, and I'm excited about that.
Yeah. Well, if you've stuck around up to this point, thanks for listening, and make sure to check those links out in the description below. And if you haven't yet, and you're on YouTube, make sure to subscribe. And if you're listening to this on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or any of the other platforms, make sure to leave a review.
Put a bell right there for subscribe, and I'll ping.
Okay, perfect. Well, thank you for the endorsement.
You bet. Thanks for having me. Have a great day, everybody.
Absolutely.